brethren and sisters, in the lives of the patriarchs, for example, there are incidents which seem totally different from the pattern of life as a whole. And we're going to look at one of these. It's in the life of Abraham, and it's in the 14th chapter of Genesis. You might like just to glance at this, because there are some interesting facts concerned with this record. It is the Battle of the Kings. Now, the Battle of Kings isn't surprising. There were many in those days, and they were of differing kinds and strengths, and they were constantly vying with one another, subjecting one another, and having tribute paid to them, as comes out in this chapter. And in this chapter there is the rebellion, which is in verse 4, and they rebelled in the 13th year. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote. And then it tells us the history of the great smiting. And what emerges from this chapter is that they come and they deal with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take captive, finally, Lot. And the whole story is revolving around Lot, the nephew of Abram. And then we have the deliverance that is wrought by Abram himself, who goes in hot pursuit over a considerable distance and finally overtakes the enemy, retrieves Lot, and indeed all the goods that were taken and the persons, and brings them back into the land. And that's the record of the chapter. Now, it tells us several things. It tells us something about Abram himself. For in verse 14, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained men, born in his own house 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So Abram was able to muster 318 fighting men. And that tells us something about the size of the encampment of this man, doesn't it? Must have numbered a couple of thousand. He wasn't just an isolated man there living in quietness. There was a whole encampment that was the encampment of Abram. And 318 young men. They're young men as they're described a little later in the chapter. No doubt they had wives and children, and there were older people and men servants and maid servants, and so the encampment of Abram was quite a considerable size, which is itself a reflection on our thinking from time to time, as we may have imagined Abram and Sarah as two lonely people, and they were by no means that. And what is more, Abram impressed upon this encampment the law of his God, so that later on in the 24th chapter we are aware that his servant knows all about the God of Israel and about the covenant words of mercy and truth, and that Abram had caused them to understand and to believe and to be able to pray in the name of that God. And so Abram comes back with Lot, and towards the end of the chapter there is a meeting. Abram, who's, as it were, become a captain of his own little army, and has wrought quite a deliverance, and much to the relief of Lot, has brought him back into the land. A warning, no doubt, about where he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, because Abram had not been troubled, and the whole of his encampment had not been troubled by this invasion at all. And the Lord was with him and gave him peace. And yet Lot goes back and dwells in Sodom, with the dire circumstances that come a little later in the book. It tells us something about our families and how we should behave. A man may live his own life in any place he chooses if he is a single man and is able so to care for himself, or so may a sister so do, provided we are in relationship that is proper with the ecclesia and with God himself. And Lot was a righteous man, and the New Testament tells us that. But it cost him dearly to live in the place that he lived. He lost almost all his family. Almost all of them died because of where he lived, even though he was delivered. His wife couldn't stand the pace. And finally she went back and she died, as you will recall. But it says that as Abram came back into the land with Lot and with the goods, in verse 16, that the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the Vale of Sheveh, which is the king's dale. And there intervenes between the coming of the king of Sodom and Abram's meeting with him another and a mysterious personage who comes in between, Melchizedek. We haven't heard of him before, and we shall never hear of him again as a living person within the whole record of Scripture. He is just here in this isolated incident in his life. He'll be referred to twice more, but by that time he's dead. And it says he's a king. So the captain Abram meets the king of Salem. Could have been a chance meeting. It's in the king's dale, which is right by Jerusalem, the very place where Absalom built his pillar in memory of himself. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Of God Most High. In fact, two of the names there that Balaam used in the record we had yesterday in the 24th chapter of Numbers. El Elyon. And he's the priest. And he comes out to meet Abram. And we just have a brief record of what transpires. It's almost as though it's compressed into so short a space of time that we, and of an account, that we'd like to open it out and feel the breath through it, but it is compressed. And it says that this king of Salem brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And that's all. It's all finished. And Melchizedek disappears as mysteriously as he's arrived upon the scene. Just two or three verses, a strange account. And that this personage should be living in the land of Israel when Abram is there, land of Canaan as it was at this time. But never with a word of their ever having come together. Now, this wasn't a chance meeting. Abram has come down, and he's come down as far as Jerusalem, Salem. This is the very first mention of this place in Scripture. And he's king in Salem. And it seems to be that it just so happens that Abram is appearing when Melchizedek himself emerges. But Melchizedek knows all about Abram, and where he has been, and what he has done. And he tells him that God's delivered your enemies into your hand. And so what had seemed to be the work of the captain had been the work of El Elyon, God Most High. And so Abram is instructed, and the king of Sodom is kept away and not able to meet with Abram at that time. He comes a moment later, and Abram sends him away. Now let's just examine this little record for a moment, because it's not so simple as it seems. Of course, we want to know who he is, this person. Some have said he's Shem. Some have said he's an angel. But he says, I'm Melchizedek. That's my name. And I'm king of Salem. He doesn't bring forth anything to sacrifice. He brings forth bread and wine. A strange thing for the priest to bring forth. And obviously it was to sustain Abram. It's interesting that Abram doesn't go into Salem. He doesn't enter the city. He won't enter the city until another time. The priest was the first to be in the city. And Abram later. And the priest is greater than Abram, because he's the one who blesses him. And in all this record, Abram says absolutely nothing. He says nothing to Melchizedek. None at all. In the record, all the words are spoken by the priest and placed on Abram, but he contributes nothing in conversation, nothing at all. Everything is provided by the priest. And though Abram has returned victorious, he's now told that the victory was the Lord's. Because God was his shield, it says in the next chapter. And that it wasn't the work of 390 men, the captain and his 318. It was in fact the work of God that brought about this wondrous deliverance. And there is no explanation given, either here or anywhere else in Scripture, of the bread and the wine. And so we've got a strange kind of incident, and as to why it should be that this priest should live his life in this place and Abram have nothing to do with him, we are not told, except on this occasion. He doesn't even emerge in chapter 22 when Abram goes to offer Isaac. For he comes to this very place. He comes here to this city. And near to this city he offers his son, but there is no priest there. And Melchizedek doesn't emerge. But since this priest is pronouncing a blessing, and is also commenting on the life of Abram, he's also a prophet. So this man is prophet, priest, and king in Jerusalem, known here as Salem, as it's known, for example, in Psalm 20. And there it is. It doesn't say he's high priest, it just says he's priest. And he describes God in an interesting way, doesn't he? The God who is possessor of heaven and earth. As a matter of fact, when he uses this expression El Elyon here, it's the first time the word El occurs in Scripture. It occurs elsewhere in its plural form, but here it just is El. Brother Thomas always spelt it A-I-L, El. Generally, it's spelt by others as E-L, but either way, this is the first occurrence of it. And the other point is that this word that is used here for possessor is also linked with purchasing, redeeming. It isn't just owning. It's got another meaning behind it. So there are feelings within this record that make us wonder. But nothing is told us. Nothing at all. And Abram goes his way, and Melchizedek seems to go back home. It's all over, but Abram has now learned something as he goes on his way, having met the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he's learned that he's not the superior person, that there is somebody else here, priest of the Most High God. Now, I'd like you just to notice how the record is set out. Because there is a precision about the description. There are words used here. Despite the brevity of the record, there are certain things put in. And so it says that it's the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's dale. So the man who was coming back having slain the kings meets in the king's dale in a place that means plain, P-L-A-I-N, or made like. That's it. We move on 1,000 years before the next mention. That's in that Psalm 110. You might like to come there, because right in it, right out of the blue, and obviously by inspiration, for that's what Scripture is, the Word of God and not of man dreaming it up at his best, and it's the Psalm of David. And all kinds of things run through this psalm. The priest is there in verse 4. The record is the record that Jesus pointed to when he was in the temple during the last week of his life. This is his final question, the one that left the Pharisees and all their associates in disarray. For they'd cornered him on that day, you remember, and asked him those three questions, the conundrums that they asked everybody, to which they had received an answer on every occasion. Whether it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar. By what authority doest thou these things, you remember? In the resurrection, who shall she be? And so they went on with their questions, the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. And at the end, as they were going away, just turning away from Jesus, and all the people were round there in the temple, because they had, in fact, accosted him in the temple whilst he was speaking, says one of the records. So they came across him rudely, in their superior way, to intervene with their questionings, because they didn't like that he taught the people, and more especially that the people listened. And so he stopped them as they were going away, amazed at his answers. And they heard his voice just saying, I also will ask you a question. The Christ, whose son is he? And they said, David's. They knew all the answers. And the Lord then said, taking up the words of the first verse of this psalm, why does David then in spirit call him Lord if he's his son, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? How is he then his son, says Christ? And they were silenced and had no answer. The answer was the answer that they should have given, that he was Son of God as well as Son of David, and they were afraid. And they went away. It's a very interesting description that David in spirit calls him Lord. It wasn't the David, just the David the king. It was David seized by the Spirit of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the whole way through this psalm, the Spirit is breathing. Their words outside, beyond, above anything that David could ever have said, especially catching up from 1,000 years before the name of this man, Melchizedek. Wondrous thing. And you've got the expression, my Lord, there. an expression that's taken up in the Gospels. And the first person to use it, my Lord, I wonder whether anybody guesses in his own mind who was the first person to use the expression, my Lord. And perhaps you say, well, I know where it was. It was Mary Magdalene who said, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. But no, that's not the earliest of the references. It is a reference, but it's not the earliest of the references. There was a reference some months before Jesus was born, when Elizabeth said, and what is this that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And she called him my Lord, and it's an expression taken up and taken out of context of Psalm 110, loses its meaning, just like the expression Jesus is Lord, which has become extremely common, loses its meaning if it's not in the total context of Scripture. Because Jesus is not just Lord in the sense of being above us. He's not just my Lord. The whole point of that expression is that Jesus, and I can only do this by using the Hebrew word here, Jesus is Yahweh. That's what comes out of Philippians chapter 2. That name which was he who will be or will become had now become another, and there were two in the name. Two in the name in totality, not by what they did or what their characters were like, but now in nature. And so he who was one had now become two, and the other was his son, so that the name would finally embrace all who belong to the name. And it isn't just a name, it's a prophetic import. The marvel in itself, it contains its own seed. And that expression of he will become, or he who will be, is what runs through Scripture in various parts. And the major expression is, he has become my salvation, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ has become. We could open out more on that, but it's worthwhile noticing this, because as I said the other day in another talk, all the promises of God are given in that name. As you can see in verse 4, this very promise of Melchizedek is in that same name. All the basic promises of God are locked away in the same name on every occasion. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But have a look. See the setting of this chapter. Why ever should there appear to be another priest after the order, the manner of Melchizedek? And I just think, where was it that incident took place in Genesis 14? It was in the King's Dale at Salem. Where is this? Zion, in verse 2. Who was Melchizedek? He was king of Salem. And who is this? The Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So all the points are coming together. This one who is to be priest is to be king, as we had on Saturday. He's king priest. And they run one after another, these king priest references. They're there in Psalm 89 as well as here in Psalm 110. And the Lord at the present time is sitting at the right hand of God. Might I just say to young people, when Scripture uses words, it does not use them loosely. They're inspired words. This is an example. There is just one word taken out of this chapter in Hebrews, one word on which an argument is developed. A whole argument is developed in Hebrews. And it's the word with which the pronouncement begins after the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And the Spirit in Hebrews takes hold of that word, because the Spirit was in Psalm 110 and says, it says sit. And it's the only priest who has ever sat. For all the others stood and ministered daily. and they had no seat, and there was no seat in the tabernacle. There was no provision for them to sit down, because it was a constant, daily routine, and there was no way in which they could escape from sacrifice, 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 sinner, sinner. No way in which you could ever escape. But this man, having offered one sacrifice once and for all for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. And it's that word that's taken hold of. So the inspiration of Scripture is a precise inspiration. That's why one has to be careful with the kind of translation that we use from time to time. There are translations that make it sound easier, but sometimes add words that are not there at all in the original. Just because we can read more easily and seemingly more clearly in another translation doesn't mean it's accurate. It can just mean that the translators have made it seem more accurate. My impression of, for example, the RSV is that it adds words here and there which have no original word behind them. I haven't done too close a study about it, but I do have a friend who uses the RSV, and sometimes I say to him, "Well, Peter, tell me what that says." And he reads out the RSV, and I say, "Well, Peter, there isn't a word, I'm sure there isn't a word that justifies that translation." In other words, translators have a problem in translating. They come across something that is vague. Now, they can make it clear just by making it clear. But usually that clarity comes not from the original words, it comes from interpreting them in a way which the translators deem to be best. Not by trying to deceive anybody at all. I don't think it's that. It's just that they deem it to be best that way. But if you have an attitude to Scripture, that is to the actual Word of God, that this is God's Word, then one has to handle it very carefully. And I think we need just to be careful in how we use a version. Generally speaking, the truth comes through in any version. You know, if you speak to a Roman Catholic, you can say, "Well, just lend me your Douay version, and we will use that." And for the most part, it will come through. But just here and there, a word is taken hold of. The RSV, for example, uses descendants for the word seed. And then you've got a problem when you come to using it as Paul wants to refer to it in Galatians, "unto thy seed, which is Christ." And the seed passages run right through Scripture. They are descendants, but it is saying more than that, I think. Let's go back then to this Psalm 110. "There will not be peace on earth when Jesus comes back, because he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies." So when he comes, the world will not have reached peace at all. It will be the opposite. And even in this very area, there will be enemies. So we're being told that in Psalm 110, and we need not be surprised, therefore, when we go to other parts of Scripture to discover this. And Scripture is totally consistent. "But there are other people who are about here. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning." What a beautiful expression. And who are they that come out of the womb of the morning? The dew of thy youth. Who are they? Who are thy people? Well, it can refer quite clearly to Israel, can it not? That in some way they will be willing in that day, in contrast with all that they have been before as far as Christ is concerned. But there is a beauty about this dew that forms in the night and shines in the morning light. It's a picture of all the saints of God, and we are being formed in the night. "When the Sun of Righteousness rises, we shall shine with his light. And whether we be dead, then shall the earth cast out her dead. Awake, thou that sleepest in dust." And the word dew is taken up again there in Isaiah 26. And this one who is king is also priest. So we have the king priest on his throne. and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. But he has a work to do. As in the case of that other Melchizedek in speaking to Abraham, there are here enemies that have got to be smitten. There are other kings that this king, this Christ, shall smite in the day of his wrath. This is the wrath of the second Psalm. Thou shalt break them in pieces, and thou shalt be judge among the nations. That's the Gentiles, not just the Jews. For those are the Goyim that are there, the Gentile nations. So here the kingdom and its power are extending beyond the land of Israel. And there'll be dead bodies to fill the place. As we read in Isaiah 38 and 39, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in verse 7, I'm not sure what you think of that. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, I've always taken that verse 7 to refer to Christ in his mortal life. That he was supported in the way by his trusting and drinking at the fountain of God and at his word. And that therefore finally he lifted up the head and rose from the dead. But you may feel it's got other meanings and other allusions here. Maybe an allusion to the actual life of David. You remember when they pursued in those Amalekites, and some of them became weary on the way and stayed at the brook Besor, I think it was. But whichever this is, we've now got another link with this man Melchizedek. And even so, he's still somewhat mysterious here, because it doesn't say that Melchizedek is here. All it says is, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And not a high priest, it doesn't say that, does it? And he mentions no bread or wine here. There's nothing there that indicates that. But we've established that it's at Zion, it's at Salem, that it's a time of battle, that there's a king here. And that the kings are smitten who come against him, and the enemies are stilled, and the nations are judged. And it's gone this time beyond just the land of Israel. So it's got an expanded meaning, though all its meaning has not yet emerged. Let's then come to our next reference, and we'll go to the book of Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews. What a wonderful book. Chapter 5. And we'll read the little section that begins from verse 1 down to verse 10, just to catch the sense of what is being said. It's ended in chapter 4 in drawing near to the high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And then he's described, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself, to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and that's from Psalm 2, saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we didn't spot as we went through Psalm 110, that there it said, the Lord hath sworn that thou art a priest forever, but we don't learn when he swore. It doesn't say that he did that in Genesis 14, though there is now an implication. In Psalm 110, it says the Lord hath sworn, not is swearing. It's not happening then in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is picking up, as it were, something that's already happened. And it must have been way back in Genesis 14 that when that happened, that God had Jesus in mind. And that there was an oath implied there. And which is right, because there we have the priest who is preceding the kingship. We've got the priest right there in Genesis chapter 14. And we've got the king emerging in chapter 22. But this is the first time that it becomes, as we shall see, in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be an high priest. And that's the first time we've had this mentioned in connection with Melchizedek. But he that said unto him, thou art my son. So the Son of God, which is what there was in verse 1 of Psalm 110, said Jesus, it is the Son who is the high priest forever, by an oath of God. But he achieved that, not of himself, and he didn't achieve it until he was glorified. Because it says there in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself. And that priesthood, therefore, that he now has, is a priesthood that was achieved by resurrection from the dead. Whatever we might think of priestly duties whilst he was here on earth, the order of Melchizedek is an order that can be attained only by immortality, as we shall see. It says thou art a priest forever, which no mortal man could be, who in the days of his flesh. And when it says there, who in the days of his flesh, it is not drawing a distinction between his flesh and our flesh. In John 1:14, which we had with the young people when we met together, young people, you remember this on Sunday morning, when we met together and had a look at that wonder, what we discovered was that the Word was made flesh. All right? Now, it wasn't long before people began to say, we agree with that, but it was a different flesh. And they really meant this, because they developed a doctrine which is there in Scripture before the end of the book. They had developed a doctrine that the flesh of Jesus was not like our flesh. It couldn't feel pain. It only seemed to feel pain. So it was, the Word was made flesh. Here it says, it's the days of his flesh. But in the epistle of John, the first epistle, it says, whosoever denieth that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God and is the Antichrist. And that's an interesting comment on the Antichrist, by the way. Two of us were discussing it just in passing this afternoon. We didn't enter into it. But the Antichrist has got its roots in a wrong doctrine about Jesus. That's where it starts. That wrong doctrine about Jesus is what has flooded our world right from the very earliest times. So the Jesus which is of Scripture is not the Jesus that is spoken about by other people. And it is not the same flesh, despite all that is said. So in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, just like we can cry. But those strong crying and tears were the ones of which we heard last night in Gethsemane, unto him that was able to save him from death. So he needed salvation and was heard in that he feared. He didn't need salvation from sin, for he had no sin, but he needed salvation from sin's consequences. And that's why the offering that he offered involved himself as well as all of us. Because the Lord didn't send him to, as an angel, to oversee this and to look down on our nature and to portray righteousness and mercy and goodness to a people locked in flesh. God sent him in that flesh that he might break its bonds altogether. Break that bond which was sin, and then finally by his flesh entering into, as it says in this chapter, as we shall see in a moment, entering into death, he now breaks the power of death, literally breaks it by going into it, literally breaks sin by sharing the nature that produced it. It is actual victory. Actual victory. It is not representation, and it is not a transaction, just settling a debt. It's the whole thing. His was the only flesh in which there had been total victory over sin. And in a sense, that explains why it is the likeness of sinful flesh. It looked like the flesh of a sinner, because it was of the same nature. But it was actually the flesh of a righteous man. And so there was the great paradox in Jesus, that whereas everybody else looked upon him and said things about him and attributed his parenthood to evil things, he was the Son of God himself. As it said in the promises made to David, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. God was his father without Christ choosing. He shall be my son was Christ's choice. He didn't need to do that. He lived like his father. He was born of his father without choice, but his living as a son for the father was his expression willingly, as we shall come out in a later chapter of Hebrews, of doing his father's will. Just notice what it says there in verse 7. And if you haven't got a marginal note or a good memory, then make a note somewhere. When it says that, too, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. You notice in your margin, if you have a, I think it's a revised version margin here. Yes, it's in the revised version margin. The word there for from isn't just a word, you know, for from. It means out of. It is ek. In English, ek, out of. So he wasn't saved from going into death. He was saved out of it. He came straight out of it. As perhaps at some time I've used the figure here, that Christ entered into the lion's mouth and the lion closed its mouth, but on the third day God opened it and Christ emerged and the lion was dead, and he brought forth life and immortality to light. So here it is, this Melchizedek. We're now coming to the great wonder that's wrought in Christ, becoming a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, touched with the feelings of our infirmity. If any of us are nearing death, he neared it as well. And we need not be afraid. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. May not be so easy to die when it comes to the occasion for any of us. But if we can be comforted by knowing that he went into it and knows all about it. And after all, brethren and sisters, if death should close our eyes, we might say, and we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And so death is broken by... Make a careful note again. Young folks, make a careful note. Read Scripture carefully and slowly. There's no mystery about it. And it doesn't usually require any knowledge of Hebrew or Greek, though sometimes that has helped. But notice what it says there in verse 7, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. It was not natural to him. This is a proof that he shared our flesh. He had to learn it. And God led him the way of learning. as it says in the Gospel of Luke, he increased in wisdom and stature. He hadn't got it all to begin with. He increased in that. And here we have the Son of God learning by the process through which he went. And he wasn't ready until he was 33 and a half to die. He had not learned. When it came to that crucial moment of last night that we had together, it was only then that he was able to enter into death. After all that he had himself experienced up to that very moment. Nor was he perfect. Verse 9. And being made perfect, that was when he became immortal. Now that gives the lie to the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception is not the Immaculate Conception of Christ. It's the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she might bear a king, Christ. Is the Antichrist. That doctrine. He was in our imperfection, compassed about with our infirmities. Perfection came by resurrection from the dead. Truly he was perfect, complete in character, but that only at the end when the top stone was added, which was this obedience. It was then, it was a growing perfection of Jesus. It wasn't a complete perfection to begin with. So we ourselves in our own lives have got to go through a growth. Sometimes we seem to dismantle all we put together, or it collapses. We've got to start all over again. So his perfection came when he gained the Father's nature. So he was named, he was called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that order is then mentioned in chapter 6. And so now the references to Melchizedek are thick and fast, and they are all related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was all about him. It says there in the end of chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And that's the promise in Genesis 22, when Abraham has offered Isaac. Not before. Then came the promise by oath, and is clearly made. Verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That means that the promise that was in Genesis 22 was by his patient endurance. First that brought forth Isaac when Abraham was 100 years old. And then in the offering of Isaac when God says, and now I know that thou fearest me. And then he received the mighty blessing that his seed should possess the gate of his enemies, which was Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the woman should get rid of the enemy, the serpent. Right, let's follow then in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. So men like, in order to seal something, to have it sealed by oath, which is what God did, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the changelessness, the unchangeableness of his counsel, interposed it with an oath. That's the expression that is here. That by two immutable things, that is, I take it, by God himself and by his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when he says that the forerunner is entered, even though it says that he's entered into heaven itself, he's not talking about being a forerunner into heaven. He's talking about being a forerunner into that which is beyond the veil. He's now talking about the tabernacle and its two parts, in that holy part and in that most holy part. Now, we're in the holy part at this present time, standing and serving. The Lord has gone through and is sitting, as it were, on the mercy seat. And there he is, having completed his task. And those two states of the most holy and the holy are the states of mortality and immortality, which are separated by the veil, which for Christ was then torn, so that to those who are now here in mortality, we can now look into the most holy place, because there's no veil in between. And we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, he says in Hebrews chapter 2. And between us now lies the only thing, only one thing between us and Christ, and that's the little golden altar on which we offer our prayers. And there it stands, between us, Christ and God. There is a great beauty about this sixth chapter of Hebrews, brethren and sisters. It's become more and more precious to me in the last year or two, because something dawned on me that had not dawned before. And that is that what this chapter is saying is that there is a line that I'm holding, the other end of which is Jesus. That the other end is immortality. Now, just follow this. This is what's happened in our redemption. And you'll find it very simple to understand, and it's not often stated. But it's so simple that it helps. And that is that Christ, who shared our nature, and if he didn't, the whole of this collapses. If he did not share our nature, then the victory has not been achieved. But having shared our nature, one who now shared our nature is already immortal. God's done it. It can be done, he says. I've done it. The victory has been achieved. We're not waiting for it to be achieved. Our life is hid with Christ in God. God's made a son of Adam immortal. He's done it. And nothing is impossible with God. So the victory is already done in Jesus. This is the atonement. Now you can see it in its completion. The whole thing is done in Jesus. We've got to hold the lifeline until he returns with the life which he will share with us. God's given it to him. Not only that, he's given him the power to give life to you and to me. Marvelous, brethren and sisters. This is the exceeding greatness of God's power. Sometimes reduced in just talking about Holy Spirit as power. The power of God is to make this immortal. That's the power, that this which had fallen by sin should be made immortal. That's where the power lies, and it lies in forgiveness, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, chapter 7. I was excited then, only because it's a marvelous thing, brethren and sisters. Just grip this. There's another marvel here that you never know, I might never see you again. This is how life goes, isn't it? One comes and you never know how life is going to turn. Verse 20, there's another expression there. It says, whither the forerunner is for us entered. So he's not there for himself. It's for us. Now just go through these with me. Chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's why he's there, to make intercession for them, for us. Chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's why he's there, on our behalf. And can't we see, brothers and sisters, that the doctrine of substitution has got no meaning? He's not substituting for us. That wasn't somewhere where we were going. He is there on our behalf, as his sacrifice was there on our behalf. It's got nothing to do with a substitutionary sacrifice. It destroys everything, altogether destroys everything, and it's locked in the nature of Jesus. You have to have a substitutionary sacrifice if you believe in Christ as being the eternal Son of God. You've got to do it by a substitutionary sacrifice. But once you have Christ, who is of our nature, then that which is the scripture teaching, which is this representation of and on our behalf teaching, is the one that comes through. Chapter 10 and verse 20. Read verse 19 for the full sentence. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, for us. What a marvelous sequence of "for us" is in this wonderful epistle. Contemplate them, take them to bed, read them, and if ever you feel that you're at your wit's end, remember he is there for you. That's why he's there. And God's provided him for that very purpose, to give that consolation. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Right, finally then, we come to chapter 7. Paul now takes hold of Genesis 14, and it blazes with light. For, and this is Paul, right throughout this, it's either for, or wherefore, or therefore. And now he's saying, after verse 20 of chapter 6, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. And it seems a mysterious kind of thing to be saying. In fact, Paul has now added the mystery to Genesis chapter 14. Now, I want you to notice that he recounted in the first two verses exactly what we had read in Genesis 14. He has just taken hold of the two or three verses from Genesis 14 and has just expressed them. Now, follow. Because by following this, you will not have a problem. He says, first, this is verse 2, being by interpretation. So he's now telling us that Genesis 14 requires interpretation, that it's not all on the surface. So he begins to interpret Genesis 14. It was a divinely constructed picture with a message. The interpretation of the message could not be given until the code was given. And once the code was given, which is Christ, then the message can be read, but not before. And you could go back to Genesis 14, and you could look and look and look and look. And you could even couple it with Psalm 110, and you would never extract from it all that was there until you had the key, which is Christ. So he says, this man who was Melchizedek, king of Salem, he says, notice the order. He was Melchizedek, king of Salem, not king of Salem, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he says he was king of righteousness before he was king of Salem. First king of righteousness, and then king of, not Salem, but peace. Because that's what Salem is. Jerusalem, possession of peace, or they shall have peace, whichever of the meanings we care to take. So he now says the order in which the words occur in that chapter is of importance. And that's what he says here, isn't it? First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that, king of Salem. So Jesus was first king of righteousness and will be king of Salem when he returns. Hence the importance of Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand as king of righteousness until I make thine enemies thy footstool, when he's going to be king of peace. What then of the other? Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, being made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. But if you take verse 3, there's only one person that could be, and that is God. Certainly couldn't be an angel. Because an angel has beginning of days. But he can't mean that, and he can't mean God. And what we have to do is remember, he has told us, he's given us the key. And he says, it is by interpretation. I am interpreting Genesis 14. And he says, every time you look at Genesis 14, there is Melchizedek, without his father, without his mother, and he's always alive. And you never hear how he began, and you never hear of his death. He is always a priest, and you never know him in any other way, by interpretation. You're not describing the man, saying that he never had a father or a mother. What he is saying is, in the record in Genesis 14, that's what he is. There is only one picture you have of Melchizedek, and you don't have him as a baby boy or as an old man. You don't have a picture of where he was born or where his grave is. All you have a picture of in Melchizedek is always a high priest. And every time you see him, there he is, a high priest, all the time. Never anything else. Forever a high priest in the picture. And he is a man. Because it says so in verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. If you're a man, you've got a father, you've got a mother. Melchizedek, because we shall destroy the picture, and God doesn't give us anything other. And conjecturing that it may be Shem, he certainly can't be an angel, but conjecturing spoils it. Because if Shem has a father, has a mother, has a beginning of days, has end of life, so Shem doesn't help. He says, just have a look, and it's Melchizedek. And you see him, and he's Melchizedek, king of Salem, first king of righteousness, then king of peace. But he's always there, always a priest. You can't ever see him in any other capacity whatsoever. Always a priest forever. Now that's simple. And helps in understanding, doesn't it? Wonderfully helps in understanding. And he can now write a chapter on it, telling us all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And explaining that he's greater than Abraham, Melchizedek. Of course he is. He's greater than all. He is Abraham's Lord. If David called him my Lord, this man who is king of Salem, king of righteousness, then Abraham will call him my Lord. There's only one who will not call him my Lord, and that is God. And God will call him, and Christ will call him my Lord. So Abram rightly gave the tenth of all his spoil, silently gave it. And so he says, you see, Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils. And because all the generations to come of Isaac and of Jacob and of the 12 tribes were still locked away, as it were, inside Abraham, Isaac not having yet been born, so everybody pays tithes to Melchizedek, and all the tribe of Levi pays tithes, as it were, and he tells us that, it's by figure, that it happens. And the less is blessed of the greater. And then he says, but by the way, just have a look in verse 11. He said, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He said, if Aaron's order could have produced perfection, why bring Melchizedek in? But having brought Melchizedek in, he's telling us that the Aaronic order can't bring in perfection. And what is more, brethren and sisters, there's a little wonder here. Another little wonder. Just in the same way as the law of Moses could not supersede the promises made to Abraham, and that's Galatians chapter 4, so the Levitical priesthood could not supersede that of Melchizedek, which preceded it. And he's always a priest in the picture. And so the Levitical is just for the time being. And that produces, it says here, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Everything is altered now, he says. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. Who's the he? It's Jesus. And he's of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi. Of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And that word sprang is the linking of the word that's in Numbers 24, verse 17. It's got to do with the springing of vegetation under the branch, the shoot. He sprang out of Judah, which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is far yet more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is not made after the law of a carnal commandment. You know, you were a priest as a son of Aaron, because you were a son of Aaron, son of Aaron, son of Aaron, son of Aaron. It was by a carnal commandment. It was by flesh. Not so with Christ. It hasn't got any carnal commandment. He's not related to Melchizedek by any carnal commandment. He's just after the manner of Melchizedek. As a matter of fact, I'll put you, let you into a secret. You see, it says in verse 3, not that Jesus was made like unto Melchizedek. It says that Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. So it was a picture. It was a likeness. That's what it says, isn't it? Made like unto the Son of God. And you remember what I said about the word sheva? In the valley, in the King's Vale, sheva meant made like. And so tucked away in the picture is that it are all little pieces of evidence about the wonder of Genesis 14. And Melchizedek was fashioned with Jesus in mind. The whole picture was created because he was there before Melchizedek in the mind of God. And so when God knew of Christ and the priesthood that should be, he brought forth this man of mystery and fashioned him by inspiration through Moses in that record, just as a picture of Jesus. And it wasn't until the light shone from Jesus on the picture that you could see it. But having seen it, all the wonder is now released for our eyes. And he's a priest, it says in verse 17, forever. All right. Why forever? Because he's after the power of an indissoluble life. That's the nature of his life. That's immortality. All the other had to do with weakness and unprofitableness, verse 18. And after all, the law made nothing perfect, verse 19. Only the better hope brought perfection. And what is more, the Levitical priesthood was not by oath, but the order of Melchizedek was by oath, the Lord swear, verse 21. And so therefore, it's an even better covenant than that covenant that brought in that priesthood of old, wonderful as that was. And what is more, there were many priests because they kept dying, and you stood in the ranks of the dead and you filled up the breach in the wall of the dead every time. And so as each high priest died, so another stepped into the breach. But he lasted only a time and died, and another stepped into the breach And there was no way at all in which an everlasting priesthood could come, because always it was dogged by death, biting the heels of every high priest and bringing him down. It snapped at the heels of Christ, but couldn't hold him. And Christ was then released and is now a high priest. Young people, life's tough for young people these days. They used to say it was tough in the days of the others of us who are not of your age. We're living in an age that is so fast moving that anybody who is now of 24 can't understand what somebody feels who's 19, because the 19-year-old is not in what the 24-year-old was when he was 19, and therefore the 34 and 44 and 54 and 64-year-old has got no idea. It's almost impossible to comprehend what our young people are subjected to. And all I would just say to our young people who are here, every one of you, you have no idea what a consolation it is to see you. The world could have had you, and it has wanted you, and it calls, and it's repeatedly calling. And sometimes it just lifts out one here and there, just as though the vulture came down on somebody who was dying and took. But it hasn't taken you. Now just take heart. It says in verse 25 to you personally, if you will respond to the truth that he is able to save. And it begins with wherefore. After all I've told you, says Paul, after the beautiful story of Melchizedek, from the captain Abraham to the king of righteousness, king of Salem, and to the one who is now priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he can save you to the uttermost. Just come to God by him. He ever liveth. He's there all the time. He can't die. It's impossible for your hope to die if you come and stand in that place. He's made higher than the heavens, it says, and has the fashion of an endless life, and he will make intercession for you. So, young people, just take hold of this. There is no greater or better, more powerful, more pure, more cleansing, more promising, more enduring life than is here in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will never meet his match anywhere at all, in anything you ever meet. I know that when we meet the person we fall in love with, that we see a totally, it's seemingly angelic beauty that seizes us all together. But it's, as it were, still after the order of a Levitical priesthood. It will age and die and dissolve, and there'll be nothing left. But the beauty of Christ, who is the fairest among 10,000, is altogether lovely, an imperishable flower, and he ever liveth for you.